This evening's scripture reading will come from the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Psalms 22, verses 1 through 5. To the chief musician upon Adulath Shehar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded.
While Jesus was on the cross, there were seven statements made. And if you ever do a study on those, it'd be very interesting to see exactly out of all the statements that Jesus could have made or that we have recorded. There may have been other statements, and we only have seven recorded. But from our understanding of the scriptures, there were only seven statements. And out of everything Jesus could have said, he only said seven specific things. One of those things was simply quoting scripture. Imagine in your last moments, you decide to quote scripture. Why would you want to quote scripture at the very last part of your life? For us, it may be way different, but Jesus, when he did it, he had a purpose. And when he quotes Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he says that, a lot of people like to focus on a fact that God forsook Jesus the Christ, God the Father. What Jesus was doing was quoting a passage of Scripture that in the Jewish ears, which ironically the Jews would have understood this, but the one that actually acknowledged it was a Gentile centurion. When Jesus quoted this scripture on the cross, he made it clear everything in this psalm is being fulfilled. That's what he was doing when he quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because we just read a second ago, to you they cried out, verse 5, and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He acknowledges that God does not forsake his people. And if you look throughout different psalms that David writes, it starts out with great emotion. God, why are you not here? Why are you not listening? Where are you? And by the end of the psalm, he says, God, I acknowledge that you have always been here. And that's really what this psalm does. If you look at the very beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the very end, notice, prosperity will serve him, verse 30. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. You see, at the very end, the psalmist is praising God. Well, why would Jesus quote this passage? Well, we already make note that by him quoting verse 1, just the very first line, he says, everything that took place in this psalm, I want you to know, it is currently being fulfilled in me. So my question to that is this. What is being said in Psalm 22? That Jesus thinks and knows that he must make it known what the psalmist saying is being fulfilled. If you recall last month, I believe, we did an overview lesson on Psalms 22 through 24 to get the bigger picture of what these psalms are discussing. You've got Psalm 22 that talks about a mountain, specifically Golgotha, Mount Calvary. Then you have Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. And even though the sheep, as is depicted by David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because my shepherd comforts me with his staff and his rod. They comfort me. They guide me. And so showing that even in death, in this death-filled world, I don't have to worry because my God faced death and beat it. And then Psalm 24 is a picture of another mountain. So you've got Psalm 22, and it's a picture of a mountain of death. And then it goes into a valley of death. And then the mountain right next to it is Mount Zion. And it's this praise scene of glorifying God, and all of God's followers are waiting at a table, waiting for Christ to come through and sit down and enjoy a meal with them. It's really a scene of victory of what the judgment day is going to be like for all of the sheep that walked through the valley of the shadow of death that feared no evil because the suffering servant faced death and beat it. What we're going to do is look at Psalm 22 with a little bit more of a fine-tooth comb and pick out these verses and note what Jesus meant when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we're going to see all of these verses and say it was fulfilled here in Jesus' life. It was fulfilled here while he was on the cross. So make sure you get your pens ready for the cross references, because if you drop them, you drop your pens, you'll probably be about 5 points down once you pick it up. So let's go ahead and get into this text. If you remember, I already gave an outline for Psalm 22. And so we're going to use this outline. I'll refresh our memories of it. Verses 1 through 5. Why have you forsaken me? And really, what Jesus or the psalmist is saying is, everyone is here except you. In verses 6 through 8, he says, our fathers trusted you. And he essentially is saying, you were one who was trusted. Past tense. They trusted you in the past. Verses 9 and 10, I am mocked by their lips. You have persecuting words. Verses 11 to 18, enemies surrounded me. And then he's essentially saying, suffering to saved. I was once one who suffered, but now that I've suffered, I'm actually being saved. It's at this point in the psalm you will see a transition. It goes from a lament, a mourning, of persecution, to now you're going to start seeing it kind of lighten to a praise. Look at verses 19 to 21. I will praise you with my lips, in contrast to what the persecutors were doing with their lips. You have praising words instead of persecuting words. 22 to 24, you did not forsake. You are trustworthy. Not only were you trustworthy, but you still are trustworthy. And then 25 to 31, all will worship you. Everyone here is going to acknowledge you. If you see the contrast of this at the beginning of the psalm, he says, everybody is here except you. Now he's saying, everyone here acknowledges your presence. And then you have a comparison that I already made a note of, but something that I do want to acknowledge because it ties into our lesson from this morning. The psalm that was quoted by Jesus the Christ on the cross, every single Jew would have known. But who is the one that acknowledged that truly this was the Son of God? It's interesting how a Gentile was the one that finally said, wow, this man truly was the Son of God. And all the Jews are still mocking him. It's interesting how the gospel isn't just for the Jews. It's actually for both Jew and Gentile. Everybody acknowledges that you're here, even the Gentile centurion. Now look at verses 1 through 5 with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Something that we do need to make note of in this psalm is from the psalmist's point of view, David, even though he is inspired of God, he is a human being. And while he is writing this psalm, and it is a prophecy of Jesus the Christ, Perhaps David himself, we have to look at the immediate context. Perhaps David himself may have been going through some things. Not nearly the agony of what Jesus have went through, but perhaps David had some things from a human standpoint saying, look, I know that you have proven yourself, but why am I not hearing from you? You know, it kind of reminds me of what Jesus prayed in the garden at Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus had all knowledge. He's God in the flesh. And yet he was still begging the Father, if there is another way, if there is another plan, if there is anything that we can do to where I don't have to go through this, I beg of you, don't let me drink this cup. Nevertheless, I know your will. I know that you are one that I can trust even in times of hardship. Even though I may have to suffer, I know that your will triumphs all. That's really kind of the same language that David is writing here. Where are you? I call, but you do not answer. At night, I cry out, but I still don't get any sleep because I'm not hearing from you. However, I know that you are one that can be trusted. I know that even in times past, the fathers trusted you and you delivered them. They asked you for something and you fulfilled your promise. You are one that can be trusted, but the humanity side of me is still wondering, where are you? David is asking. This phrase, this section of scripture, is a prophecy of Jesus the Christ, and it is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, as well as a companion passage, Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, where he directly quotes this passage, and which we already made note, by him quoting this passage, what he is doing is saying, every Jew here, you need to acknowledge that I am the Son of God. Everything that the psalmist talked about in Psalm 22, that's about me. Now let's continue. My God, my God, Eli, Eli. Really, the word for God is El. You get it in a lot of names of God. Michael, Samuel, in those names, it has something to do about God. God is gracious. God is gift. Who is like God? The word El simply means God. But if you look at this term, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what the psalmist is doing is crying out with a term of endearment. It also mimics the language of, I believe, what Jesus said in the garden, Father, Father, if this be possible, let this cup pass from me. The word that Jesus uses in the garden for Father is actually where we get our word for Pope, actually where a lot of grandfathers get their names, Pops or Papa. It means Father, one that is above, one with authority. However, if you look at even how we use it today, Papa, Pops, in fact, Tommy has like four different grandfathers, two grandfathers and two great-grandfathers. He's got Pops. He's got G-Pops. He's got, man, there's so many. I'm trying to keep up with all of them. But if you look at all of these names, what are they? They're terms of endearment. It shows a love for one that is like a father. That's the term that Jesus uses in the garden. He says, Papa, please don't let me go through this. He's using a term of great endearment that means you are one of great authority and power, but you're still my father. I know that you are going to look after me, but please don't let me go through this. If you look at what he quotes here, it's really the same type of language. Father, God, why have you forsaken me? But then you also have kind of another prophecy of Christ in verse 2, crying day and night with no answer, reflects Jesus' suffering and silence before deliverance. You know, if you look at Jesus' trial, everything that he was about to face, he knew he was going to face. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and and he was sweating drops of blood, which is actually a condition where when one faces such stress, it's almost like the blood vessels pop in their body and it goes through the pores of their skin. Jesus was going through such agony before he actually went through agony to where he was sweating drops of blood. That's how stressed out he was. And while he was praying, asking, if it be possible, let there be another way, his final thing that he would say to God in that prayer is, but your will be done. After he said that, after his prayer ended, you've got his followers completely abandon him. You've got soldiers that treat him like a common criminal. You've got the Jewish council that absolutely abuse almost every single law in the law of Moses to try and get this man killed. And yet, he was silent through all of it. And if you look, the father was actually silent as well, verbally at least. You see that in Isaiah chapter 53, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he, Jesus the Christ, did not open his mouth. I cry out, but you did not answer me. You really see that as really an answer to Jesus the Christ. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done. Guess what God's answer was? You're going to have to drink this cup, son. You know, when we pray to God, sometimes we think, if we didn't get what we want, well, he just didn't answer us. That's not the case. Perhaps his answer was just no. God will give an answer to his children. It may be yes. It may be yes, but not yet. Or it may be no, you don't need that right now. Jesus' answer was, you're going to have to drink this cup. Look at verses 6 through 8. Our fathers trusted you. You are one who could be trusted, God. Notice what it says in verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men. He despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him, God, deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. What's happening here is David, from the immediate context, he's struggling because he's asking for help. And it seems from a human standpoint for David, he's not getting the help that he's desiring from God. Rather, instead, there's persecuting words and people are wagging their heads asking, was he really a godly man? If God really was a God of love, and if he truly does love you, if you really are a man of God, David, then God's going to help you. But look what's happening. You're facing all of this, so you're probably not who you think that you are. That sounds very familiar, does it not? It sounds a lot like what was said to Jesus while he was on the cross. Oh, Son of God, if you truly are the Son of God, why don't you call on him and come down from the cross and truly show us that you are who you say that you are? They're mocking him. But notice there's something that I would love to say that I was smart enough to see this, and I'm not. Brother Kevin actually pointed this out to me. I told you I was going to make mention of this. Give credit where credit is due. Look at some of the very first words in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. Well, if you look at that from David's standpoint, whether he truly thinks this about himself or maybe the people around him are projecting a worth on David, saying, look, you're nothing but a worm to God. God doesn't care about you. But if you look at the psalm, remember, this psalm was written as a prophecy of Jesus the Christ. And this is so beautiful. If you know what verse 6 means, Psalm 22 takes a whole new light. There's two different Hebrew words that are used in our English for the word worm. One means it's just a general worm that you would find out in your backyard. But then there is another word for worm, and it's tolot. This word tolot, this worm, is actually a very specific worm known as the crimson worm. And I did some research on it, Brother Kevin. And this worm only found in Israel. David would have known what he was talking about. The people reading this would have known what the crimson worm was. The people who heard Jesus quote this psalm would have understood, wow, I didn't make that connection until now. If you know what the crimson worm is, which the Jews did, you would probably have the same reaction as they did on the day of Pentecost. Because this crimson worm goes through a very small process in their life, and their only purpose in life, at least the mother, is to provide for their children. It is called the crimson worm for reasons very obvious. It is a red worm. In fact, when it would produce this crimson dye, a lot of people would go and retrieve it and sell it for different types of dyes for articles of clothing. But the way this process was for them to retrieve this crimson dye, it was the very end of the process, so they had to wait for it to give this dye. As this crimson worm would grow, it had this shell. It almost looks like a crab. It's an insect, really. And as it crawls, its purpose in life is, now that I'm fully grown, I need to start making my way to an oak tree. It picks specifically a certain type of tree, and it makes its climb, its ascent to this tree. And by this time, it already has eggs. And its eggs are in the shell, and it's protecting it until it gets to the tree. And as it gets on the tree, it begins to die. What it does is it gives its body as sustenance for its children. And as the children are eating the body of its mother to survive, its sacrifice, if you will, as they eat through it and get onto the tree, this red dye falls onto these babies, and that's what makes the dye on the tree. Well, from that point forward, the babies begin to spread, and they're now crimson colored because of their mother. But it doesn't stop there. As the babies leave and go throughout the world and do the exact same process, the mother stays there, its body that's left stays there, and it turns into this milky white color. It kind of looks gross if you just watch the process, but if you look at the poetic nature of it, it begins to turn white and turns almost to like this snowflake ash and then spreads throughout the world. And then what's left is the crimson red dye, which they would go back and retrieve. What has just been described is the process of Jesus' death in a worm. I know that God is all-knowing, and I can't point to when God does something and say, I know for a fact God did this for this reason. But it's interesting how God, when he created the crimson worm, which out of all the words and all the worms that David could have used, he used the crimson worm as a specific example of, I am the crimson worm. I am the one that is holding and trying to save the children. I'm the one that's going to die on a tree. I'm the one that's going to shed my crimson blood, and it's going to cover all of the children. I'm the one that, after I die, I'm going to turn a beautiful snow white and ascend into the heavens. Jesus, when he quotes this psalm, says, I'm the worm. I'm the one that's on the tree that's going to save you from your sins. With that in mind, look at the process of Jesus' death in the following verses. Because we just described the process of death of the crimson worm. After he says, I am the worm, he immediately says, now look at my process of death. Notice this prophecy of Christ, I am a worm. Jesus was mocked and humiliated. Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31. All who see me mock me and wag their heads. Matthew 27:39. Bystanders mock Jesus, shaking their heads. Is he really the Son of God? If he truly was the Son of God, he wouldn't be dying a terrible criminal death like this. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Come down from the cross, Jesus, if you truly are the Son of God. Matthew 27, verse 43. Religious leaders say this almost verbatim, quoting, without realizing it, quoting Psalm 22 and verse 8. Look at the next step of his death. I am mocked by their lips, verses 9 and 10, persecuting words. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Even though David is facing if it is the case that this is not just a prophecy and he himself is facing something and writing it down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he still remembers where he came from. He says, God, even though I'm facing this, you're the one that gave me life. Well, even though Jesus is deity and he didn't have a beginning, 1 John 1, in the beginning was the Word, before time even began, Jesus was there. What type of birth did Jesus have? It wasn't of man. It was a miraculous birth. Jesus knew, even from a young age, I rely on the Father. Verses 11 to 18, enemies surrounded me, suffering to save. Here you will begin to see a transition closer to the end of this section. But he'll say, from being one who suffers to now I'm going to be one who is saved. Look at verses 11 to 18. But not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves in my jaws. And you lay me at the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This is the process of our crimson worm, Jesus the Christ. This is the process of his death before he shed his crimson dye. Now let's look at some of these prophecies fulfilled. Be not far from me, trouble is near. Jesus alone is suffering and his disciples fled. Matthew 26 and verse 56. You've got verses 12 to 13, a prophecy of Jesus the Christ. Surrounded by strong bulls, the bulls of Bashan, and lions, they are trying to devour me. Symbolic of hostile enemies surrounding Jesus the Christ. Verse 14, a prophecy of Christ. Poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. The crucifixion imagery, physical collapse. We've already done a few lessons on the crucifixion in detail. We actually had a small period of class time over it in our evidence class. But I encourage you to, even though you know the crucifixion and you know what takes place in it, as Paul would tell young Timothy, remind them of these things. We need to be reminded of what Jesus went through, because there's going to come a time where we might have to go through a similar process of being surrounded by enemies, being put down by their words, being surrounded by bulls of Bashan and lions that want to devour us, and we're going to ask the question, is this worth it? Well, look at Christ and his example. It is worth it because he beat death. And since he did it, he gave us life through his blood. Now let's keep reading. My heart is like wax melted, extreme anguish. This is where the poetic language comes in, symbolic. John 19:34 may echo this type of imagery here. Then you've got verse 15, a prophecy of Christ. My tongue sticks to my jaws and I thirst. Jesus says, literally, I thirst. John 19 and verse 28, and what did they give him? Well, they gave him something that was really putrid, something that all he wanted was a drink of water, and they said, oh, we'll give you something. You ask and you shall receive, Jesus the Christ. Why don't you just take some vinegar from this sponge? And And if you recall some of our studies of what that sponge may have been, it's absolutely disgusting. Now, what about verse 16, the prophecy of Christ? They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, there's the crucifixion nails. John 20, verses 25 to 27. Now, for your research and your own studies, because I want you to not just take this for because I said so, it's in the text, but if you look up this Hebrew word, pierced, it actually means like a lion. I'll be honest, I'm not entirely sure what that means if you look at the literal Hebrew. The point of the matter is this individual in this psalm is being absolutely torn apart by his enemies. That's the imagery that it's getting across here. Then you've got verse 17, I can count all my bones and they stare. Who's staring? Everybody that's mocking him? Everybody that's surrounding him? Well, you've got the public exposure of the cross. Jesus was absolutely humiliated. He wasn't just tortured physically. He was tortured mentally and emotionally and psychologically. They stripped him of all of his clothes and then put him on a pedestal and said, is this your king? Is this really the one you want to follow? Imagine, you know, you see in movies and I remember watching a lot of Disney movies growing up, and a lot of them had to deal with being in high school and all the drama that went on. And one of the biggest fears for a young person in a school is being seen without any clothes on. And they're running around with a towel and they're absolutely humiliated. That was Jesus the Christ. They stripped him naked. And they said, look at him. Do whatever you want to him. He's fixing to die soon, so it really doesn't matter. But we're trying to prolong this torture as much as we can. And not only were they seeing him, but imagine seeing yourself in the state that you're in. You're dehydrated. You've lost blood. If you looked in the mirror, you probably couldn't recognize yourself in Jesus' state. He could look at his body and say, I can count every single one of my ribs. All of my bones I can count. Because I am so weak right now. I've got zero strength. And not only can I see it, but everybody else can see it. It's absolutely shameful. In verse 18, they divide my garments and cast lots. The soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. John 19, 23 through 24. You know, I've always wondered about this passage. I thought it kind of peculiar. I know it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but I wonder why the soldiers did that. It was the soldiers that did that. Have you ever wondered, why did the soldiers cast lots? They gambled. They tried to get Jesus' clothes. Why do you think that's the case? You know, I've wondered about this for a long time, and I still haven't found an answer. But I wonder if perhaps it was like a trophy to them. I was able to kill one that said he was a king, and I got the king's clothes. You know, it's interesting, on the day of judgment, for those individuals who never repented, they are going to have a lot of guilt on their hands. And Jesus is going to say, all right, which one of you stole my clothes? Can you imagine Jesus looking at you saying, which one of you tortured me? Which one of you humiliated me? Which one of you spat on my face, took my clothes, put the crown of thorns on my head? Which one was it? And of course he knows. I just find it fascinating. They wanted his clothes. Maybe it was perhaps like a trophy. Maybe it was something they did with all the individuals. I don't know. But what is said here is they saw him as really like a trophy. Imagine you go hunting for a deer. What do? You take its antlers and you hang it up on a wall. Hey, there's one that said he's better than Caesar. He says that he's a king. Even though he says, hey, I'm not going to overthrow, that's exactly how they start. Why don't we go ahead and show him who the real emperor is and who we serve? And then we'll take him and we'll put him on a wall. We'll put him on a tree. The individual quoting this psalm, which is Jesus the Christ on the cross, he's telling everybody, everything you know about Psalm 22, that's me. Now let's very quickly look at 19 to 21. I will praise you with my lips. It went from persecuting words to praising words. Look at this, 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the thorns of the wild oxen. You answer me. In this context, you see a prophecy of Jesus the Christ, prayer of deliverance. Jesus' final cries and entrusting himself to God. It is finished. And what happened? He gave up the ghost. He trusted in God and his process. Remember the prayer that he prayed in Gethsemane? Not my will, but your will be done. On the cross, can you imagine the relief when Jesus says, I made it. I made it. You know, we always talk about how what our relief is going to be if we're faithful on the day of judgment where we can say, I made it. You know, Jesus was looking forward to a day like that as well. In fact, during the prayer, when he knew the answer without God really having to tell him, I'm going to have to drink this cup. I wonder what was going through Jesus' mind throughout all of that, even when he was silent. I wonder if perhaps he was thinking, I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. But you know, from a human standpoint, and this is just me simply wondering, I wonder if he ever thought, am I going to make it? Because even though he's deity, he's God, there's no sin, Jesus, he put on the form of a servant. He was tempted in all manners such as we, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Even though he was tempted, he did not sin. He succeeded where we failed. And while he was on the cross, he was able to say, I made it. It is finished. It's done. He was able to trust in God saying, look, you, O Lord, don't be afar off. Trouble is near. My only life from the power, save me from the power of my own life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. So now it went from, Lord, why have you forsaken me? God, where are you? To, you're answering me. I'm getting an answer. Look at verses 22 to 24. You did not forsake. Well, wait a minute. It just at the very beginning, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he's saying, you haven't forsaken me. Look at verses 22 to 24. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. You see now that Jesus, really in quoting this psalm, is saying, look, even though the psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? The human part of David is asking God, where are you? Even though Jesus is human, quoting this passage, saying everything that's in this psalm is about me, something else that Jesus is saying by quoting this psalm is, look, you're going to be my brethren. I'm not ashamed to call you brother. In fact, if you call on the name of the Lord and you repent, guess what? God's going to answer you. Well, how do we know this? The prophecy of Christ. I will declare your name to my brothers. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. Hebrews chapter 2, and I want us to read, let's start in verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's a quotation from Psalm 22. What is this context about? It's about Jesus saying, I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. God's plan, His will, for me to drink the cup and Him being satisfied with that, Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 9 through 12, Him being satisfied with that sacrifice, we can now all partake in the same sacrifice. We can all partake of the same cup. We can all be in the same body. I, Jesus the Christ, can call you brethren, and I'm not ashamed of it. It's interesting how Jesus says that, and what is it that Paul says in Romans chapter 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that saves men unto salvation. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's interesting how this psalmist quotes that writes down through the inspiration of God a concept of the gospel of Jesus the Christ that Christ wasn't ashamed of fulfilling and instituting, that Paul wasn't ashamed of being a part of or proclaiming, and something, a gospel that we ought not to be ashamed of as well. Now let's look at this another prophecy in verse 24. God did not ultimately hide his face. You have the resurrection implied here as vindication. If God truly hid his face from Jesus the Christ, Jesus would still be in the grave. But Jesus was resurrected on the third day by the Father. And through the power of God, he was raised on the third day and now is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of God. That doesn't sound like forsaking to me. Now, what about verses 25 to 31? All will worship you. Everyone here acknowledges you, God. Let's read this together. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Did you notice a key phrase and a key word in verses 25 to 31? All and nations. You know what that doesn't solely specifically mean? Just the Jews. What does that mean? It means all nations, even the Gentiles, which is what we discussed this morning. Now, for your notes, the prophecy of Jesus the Christ, all the ends of the earth will remember. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Gospel goes to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Where does he tell them to go? Go unto all nations. Is that not what Psalm 22 just referenced? You also have verse 28. The kingdom is the Lord's, Christ's universal authority, Revelation 11 and verse 15. The kingdom is God's. What kingdom is that? Well, it's the kingdom of the church of Christ. That's what it is, the church. It's the church that Christ died for, Psalm 22. It's the church that Christ gave his red dye to. It's the church that you and I should be a part of if we are not already. And then finally, 30 to 31, a prophecy of Jesus the Christ. Future generations will proclaim him. Ongoing proclamation of Christ. You know, I was at the doctor's office with Haley the other day, doing a checkup on the baby, and we finally got to hear the heartbeat for the first time. And I got terrified. Even though I already have one, I'm thinking, what have I done? I'm fixing to help bring a new life into this world. if the Lord wills, and the baby is healthy, and the baby comes into this world, I have a responsibility of raising that child and making sure that I return that child in the same state, if not better, than when it was presented to me, which is pure. That's terrifying, knowing the world that we live in. And for all the parents and grandparents, I know that inwardly you're probably saying amen to that. But you know what gives me hope? I know that I'm not a perfect parent. I'm still trying to figure it out. I will always be trying to figure it out. And I know that I'm going to make mistakes. I've already made mistakes. But something that I have hope in is that even though I'm not a perfect father, there is a perfect father. And that's God. That's the one that Jesus cries out to. That's the one that Jesus gives his spirit over to when he says, "It is finished." That is the same God that you and I serve. And you know what? That psalm was written probably, let's say, to give a ballpark, 1008 BC, maybe, roundabout. What are we still talking about today? We're still reading the context of Jesus' crucifixion, something that's already happened. David wrote about Christ's crucifixion before it even happened. They were talking about the gospel before the gospel even got here. And the gospel is here, and guess what we're still talking about? The church is not going to die out. Are we going to worry about our kids? Probably. Are we going to be concerned? Are they living faithfully? Absolutely. But you know what? Our job as parents, as mothers and fathers and grandparents even, is to remind them of these things. Even though they've probably heard it from a young age, don't stop telling them about the story of Jesus the Christ. Tell them about how he looked at all of humanity, weeping over it, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tell them about the story of the crimson worm. Tell them about the story of the one that gave the red dye to its children. And those children, being covered with the red dye, went out to all the world to do the exact same thing their parent did for them, really. Tell them that Jesus' blood is for you. It's not on you yet. It's a choice you're going to have to make. But that is a choice that if you decide to make, it's going to be a cost that you're going to have to count. Because once it's on you, you have to go into all the world and spread the gospel to every nation so that the next generation can know about what our Savior did. You know, maybe it's the case that you have heard this story over and over and over again to a point where really when you hear a sermon about Jesus' resurrection or Jesus' crucifixion or things of that nature, you almost tune out because it's like, I've heard this a dozen times. Don't ever get to a point where you're tuning out the story of Jesus the Christ. Maybe you've tuned it out too many times and you're realizing, I am not, by me tuning it out and not reminding the next generation, I am actually helping doom the next generation. And you want to make those things right. Maybe you don't have that crimson dye on you yet. Maybe you don't have the blood of Christ covering your sins, but you want to do that by putting him on in baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 19 and following. Corresponding with this, baptism now saves you not with removal of dirt from the flesh, but of a good conscience with God through the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Maybe you want to have some of that crimson dye so that you can be nurtured by Jesus the Christ. Or maybe you feel a lot like David. I can count my bones. There's enemies surrounding me. There's bulls of Bashan and lions that want to devour me. And I am crying out for help. Well, you can receive that help from your brethren and from God himself, the Father. Whatever the case may be, I beg and plead that you come now as together we stand and as we sing.